Certainly, it's good to see everyone back again with us tonight. We hope you've had a nice day. We've had opportunity to be with family a little bit more today, perhaps, than we normally are. And for that, we are thankful. We hope that you found a special way to remember your mother. And if you still have a mother with you, that you express to her the appreciation that you have for her, the love that you have for her. Turn with me, if you will, back to the text that was read from Mark, the 14th chapter. You know, it certainly is an interesting account from the life of Jesus. One commentator has written it was the last act of kindness done for Jesus before his death. It is certainly important because it shows the appreciation that Jesus has and the reward that he will render to those who serve him. The setting itself is interesting. They're in the city of Bethany. We know Bethany as the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was also the home of one who was a leper by the name of Simon. And we are told that Jesus was the guest in his home. When a woman came in who had a flask of very expensive ointment or perfume, and showing her love for Jesus, broke the flask and used every drop to anoint Jesus. And we are told that there were some among them that began to be indignant. They began to talk about the waste that this was. This was a very valuable ointment. They said it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was a tremendous amount of money, perhaps nearly a year's wages in a common worker of the day. And they indicated that the money perhaps should have been, or the ointment perhaps should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus stopped them. He said, "Don't criticize." He said, "A good work she has done to me." And then Jesus said, "She has done what she could." Whether they knew it or not, or whether she knew it or not, she was anointing Jesus' body for burial. What lessons can we learn from this account? It's noteworthy that Jesus referred to this act of love as a work, as a good work. The discussion about the role of works is a discussion that is had time and time again as it relates to the Christian life. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus reveal about works in this passage? Well, first of all, those who do not work for Christ are certainly ingrateful. It's significant to us that Simon, of whom Jesus was a guest, was identified as one who was a leper. And since it was against Jewish law to eat with lepers, we must conclude that Simon was a man who had been cured of his leprosy, although we're not told about that, perhaps by Jesus himself. Luke further identified Simon as a Pharisee. Certainly, if anyone would be of a mind to lavish love and kindness upon Jesus, it would be one who had been saved from excruciating and miserable plight of leprosy. As a matter of fact, Jesus rebuked Simon for his lack of consideration. When you go to Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning verse 44, he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I first came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she was loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." How could Simon be so ingrateful? But you know, the same thing could be said of any of us. Some would say that since salvation is the free gift of God, since the price for our sins was paid for by Jesus as he shed his blood, then there is no debt. What is true, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is true that what Jesus did takes away the debt of sin, but it does not take away our indebtedness. As a matter of fact, we are forever indebted to God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Jesus saved us from a plight far worse than leprosy. We've been saved from eternal condemnation in hell. What do we owe him in return? Our service? At least, Paul said, he gave his life for us, and we should give our lives to him. Now, God never taught that Christianity was any kind of a merit system in which salvation is earned, but it was always his intention that those who are redeemed should be available to him. They should be his to use. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul concludes his statement about grace and works by saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we are truly thankful to God for his grace that he has bestowed upon us, if we are truly thankful to Jesus for his suffering and death on the cross in our behalf, then we will show our gratitude through serving. Secondly, what Jesus taught about works applies to those who preach a social gospel that would indicate that man is saved by his works. The Bible has always emphasized the importance of providing for, helping the poor. And God has promised to bless those who do. As David wrote in Psalm 41 and verse 1, blessed is he who considers the poor, for the Lord will deliver him out of trouble. Jesus taught that our attitude toward the needs of others would affect the way that we ourselves will be judged. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, after speaking of those who were sick and those who were hungry, those who were thirsty, those who were naked, those who were alone, he said that if we have met the needs of the least of these, our brethren, that in doing so, we have done the same unto him. By the same token, if we fail to meet our brother's needs, then we fail to do it unto him. So how do we harmonize the words of Jesus in verse 7 when he said, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. It's certainly not that Jesus lacked compassion on the poor. As a matter of fact, his life was constantly spent in feeding and healing, and most importantly, proclaiming God's word to the poor. The truth is, Jesus may have been questioning their concern for the poor. They claimed to be so concerned about the poor that when the woman used this expensive ointment to anoint Jesus, they said, well, that money could have been used to feed the poor. But what had they actually been doing to help the poor? You know, it reminds me a little bit about our politicians who claim to be the champions of the poor in this country. And when you look at some of them individually, they're people of great wealth. And they would be able themselves to do many things to help the poor. And yet, in reality, they're not. They want to help the poor, but they want to help the poor with somebody else's money. Jesus is not undermining the importance of taking care of the poor. He is pointing out that there are priorities involved. Feeding the poor is important. Glorifying God is more important. They had an opportunity that no one else had, an opportunity that would soon be passed, and that was to attend to Jesus, to comfort him in the last few days before his death on the cross. Jesus said, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me, you do not have always. There are many churches that proclaim a social gospel. A lot of these churches, in reality, believe that salvation is universal. Everyone will be saved. And so they would have you to believe that the church's sole mission is to improve the condition of men on earth, to improve their living conditions, to get involved in political or social issues, to fight for better jobs and housing, daycare, and things of that nature. If you go to one of these churches, you're as likely to hear a political speech from the pulpit as you are a sermon from God's Word. The same priorities exist today that did in Jesus' day. Taking care of people's needs is important. But glorifying God and serving Jesus and obeying His will is more important. Since the gospel is God's power to save, and since Jesus gave us the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And since Jesus, we are told, is coming to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the church's role, the church's mission, is to go into all the world with the gospel and proclaim the gospel to every creature. This was the fulfillment, Jesus said, of Isaiah's prophecy when he first read from Isaiah in Nazareth. The gospel is the power of God to save. And if we as the church are not spreading the gospel, then no one is. Certainly, if we are followers of Jesus, we will have compassion on those who are in need. And when we can, we will do whatever we can to meet those needs. But really, what does it accomplish to feed someone who is hungry while neglecting the need of his soul? When we were living in Knoxville, Tennessee, there was a mission in that town that had been there for many years. I remembered it from when we had lived there in the early 70s. And when we went back in the mid-90s, it was still operating. In fact, there was an article in the paper because they were celebrating their 40th year. And a part of the testimony about the good that had been done through the years by this mission was an interview with a man who told him how he had been an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic. And he said for the last 15 years he had been going to the mission to dry out, to be fed and have a clean bed to sleep in. And he was singing the praises because for 15 years they had taken care of these needs. But what had they really given him? He was still a drunkard. You know, if that man had been converted to Christ, I truly believe with the Lord's help, he could have overcome his alcoholism. He could have become a productive part of society and work to provide for himself and perhaps to help take care of bringing others out of the condition he himself had one time found him in. They had taken care of his body, but they had neglected to address his needs spiritually. Certainly feeding the poor is a good work, but doing so will not save us nor the ones that we are feeding. Obeying the gospel, serving the Lord will. Thirdly, Jesus shows us the fallacy of judging our brother's works. After this woman broke the flask and anointed Jesus, we are told that some were indignant and they criticized her sharply. Doesn't this sound like the way a lot of people are in dealing with their brother when it comes to the church? You know, we can understand and accept the criticism of others when we have done wrong. As a matter of fact, we have a responsibility to one another as brothers in Christ to point out the error of our brother's way if it is something that certainly is in danger to his soul. But it is difficult to understand or accept the criticism of others when we have simply been trying to do good. Many times the most severe criticism that is received in the church is by someone who sought to do good. And in the process of seeking to do good, somebody differed in the way that they went about it. But notice the difference in the way Jesus regarded her actions. They said she had done wrong. She was guilty of wasting what in reality was her own. Something that she certainly could choose to use the way that she saw fit. How did Jesus see it? Well, Jesus said, "She has done a good work for me." Aren't you glad that when we do our good works, God is the only one that we need to be concerned about pleasing. The Apostle Paul was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by men's judgment. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Judge nothing before the time comes, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will be from God." As Christians, we are not in a position to judge what other Christians are doing to serve the Lord. Romans 14 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." In Romans 14 and verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So each of us will give an account for himself or to himself, unto God. You know, we need to be more concerned about what we are doing or what we may be failing to do. In the day of judgment, we're not going to be asked our opinion about what our brother has done. God is going to judge us according to what we have done. Why is it that you suppose that Christians so often criticize their brother's efforts to do good, when in reality, we should rejoice in it? Don't you think that often it is nothing more than jealousy or perhaps guilt that someone else is doing something worthwhile? Therefore, the good in their life makes us more aware of the failings in our own. You know, the same reason exactly that Cain was jealous of his brother Abel, because God accepted his sacrifice and had rejected his. I'm reminded of God's answer to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. He said to him, "If you do well, will you not also be accepted?" The worst thing of all when it comes to judging the works of our brother is normally the hypocrisy that is involved. We are told that they said among themselves, they were critical of what she was doing, saying, "Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor?" And we may wonder why it is that they were so harsh and that they were so critical. In John the 12th chapter, we are told of an occasion in Bethany where Mary and Martha were. Martha had served a meal. Lazarus was there among those who were sitting at the table, which in itself is miraculous. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Again, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Why was it that Judas was so interested in the way that this money was being used? How much the oil was worth and what should be done? The reason was not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he was taking money from that which was put in it. When people criticize another's efforts to do good, many times it is more condemning of that person than it is of the one that they're criticizing. The man who accused this woman of wasting was a thief. Jesus said, "First cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye." It's not for us to judge the works of our brothers. Usually the one who is most critical of his brother is trying, the way his brother is trying to serve God and meet the needs of others, is the one who himself is doing nothing. And so we see in this that it is not our place to judge our brother's efforts to serve the Lord. A fourth thing that it shows us about these works is how Jesus judges them. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." And then in verse 8, Jesus said, "She has done what she could." Isn't it wonderful to know that God is our judge? Man is never satisfied. Whatever you do, whether it's in the church or in the world, someone is going to criticize you. And the criticisms of men can be so unfair. The wonderful thing about God's judgment is that it is fair. Because God knows what we are and what we are not capable of doing. He knows our talents as well as our limitations, and He accepts them, which some of our brethren do not. But God also knows our hearts. He knows when we have tried and failed. He knows what our intentions were and will reward us accordingly. And Jesus said of her, "She has done what she could." The opinions and criticisms of men meant nothing to Jesus. He accepted her service. He was pleased. And we can know that if we have done what we can do, if we have indeed given God our best, that He will be pleased with us as well. But one final thing that we see about works in this passage is our works will live on after we are gone. Verse 9, "Assuredly, I say to you, that when the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, that what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her." And it is. We're talking about it tonight, aren't we? 2,000 years later. We're talking about how this woman demonstrated this wonderful act of love and devotion and compassion. And we look back on it and we learn. What would we have done? What would our reaction have been? How do we demonstrate our love and devotion to Jesus? Do we do what we can to serve the Lord and His kingdom? Jesus was right. Her work is still looked at as an example to all. This is also true when it comes to the good works that we do. Not only our efforts inspire and motivate other Christians who witness them, they can be a heritage for generations yet to come. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, we are told, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And that's true in heaven. It's also true on earth. We can look back to the men and women who have gone on before us. The apostles, the Christian men and women of the first century, the pioneer preachers who fought to bring a restoration of New Testament Christianity into this country. We can look back over 85 years to the men and women who have sacrificed to establish and to sustain the congregation here at Camden Avenue. And we all have personal stories of those who have shown us love and interest and led us to Christ and taught us the way of the Lord more perfectly. And we can also look ahead. What service can I render? Who can I influence and lead to Christ? How can I make this world a better place and this church more what God would have it to be? How can I leave a legacy that will live on after I am gone, that will benefit my children and my children's children and generations of Christians yet unborn? Certainly, the greatest life is the one that can be continued through the lives of others. And that is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 that we need to work for God. We need to live for Jesus. We need to do what we can do. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, whenever there is opportunity to speak about a Christian who has gone on, And we have had individuals that we have known in the kingdom that have been such wonderful examples, such wonderful influence that leaves such a void when they are gone. And we also have had some very fine, faithful, one-talent Christians. And when you think back over 20 years, you may not think of anything in particular other than the fact that they were always here. They always had a smile on their face. Maybe once in a while they dropped a card of encouragement to someone. But what can truly be said of them is they did what they could. The strength of the church is the strength of those who do what they can. Yes, there were a five-talent, a two-talent, and a one-talent Christian. And all that the Master expected of each of them was for them to do what they could do. And the one-talent Christian could have been and would have been just as pleasing in God's eyes if he had used that talent, if he had done what he could do. And so all of us are challenged to serve the Lord with all of our might and to do what we can do. And the works that are done for the Lord will receive the glory and the honor and the reward that Jesus has promised us in eternity. Tonight you may be here as one who is not yet a part of the Lord's body, His church. The invitation of our Lord is extended to you. If this is your need, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.